It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Today we have Pastor Jamie who will be preaching to us from Luke 13:18-21, and the title is The Kingdom and I.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It's a busy day because you probably heard some music coming from outside. That's the children promotion that's happening. And so in a few minutes, we're going to see some sixth graders coming in, the incoming sixth graders, and joining us for the first time in EM and YM worship. So I hope that after they come in, after the service, you can all give them a warm welcome to help them get adjusted to this new worship environment. So we also need to wrap up by probably around 11:20 today, because at 11:25, we are all going to migrate over to Worship Hall 1 to participate in the short-term mission, as AEF short-term mission commissioning. So packed, very tight schedule today. So with that, let me dive into the scripture. Today I will be sharing from Luke 13, verses 18 to 30, and the title of today's message is The Kingdom and I. So let me pray for us. Father, we pray for open hearts. We pray that you will just be with the brothers and sisters here and just open our hearts as we think about your kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And pray that you will all give us a sense of urgency to enter into your kingdom if we're not already there. And also to share your gospel so that other people can enter your kingdom as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you the context of Luke chapter 13, just to prepare for the passage today. At the beginning of Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about the need to repent. You need to repent, or he says, you will perish. It's an ominous message. And he follows this by the parable of the fig tree. So he says that there's a fig tree for 3 years, it has not yielded any fruit. And so the owner of the fig tree wants to cut it down. But the caretaker of the fig tree pleads with the owner to not cut it down, to let it stay for one more year. And if it does not produce fruit, then they'll cut it down. And this parable tells us that the countdown has begun, that the day of judgment is coming. But it also tells us about God's grace. God gives us one last chance to produce fruit, to repent. And then after this parable, there's a story of a crippled woman, a woman who is bent, her back is bent and could not straighten up. She is suffering from a disabling spirit. So Jesus sees her on Sabbath day and then heals her. And after Jesus healed her, he says to the Pharisees, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? This story tells us of Jesus' victory over Satan, that the kingdom of God is conquering the kingdom of Satan. So in these passages, we see Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus came to right what was wrong. Jesus came to make what was crooked upright. So we see that the kingdom of God is conquering the kingdom of Satan. And the judgment, the day of judgment will be coming. The countdown has begun so that we need to repent. And that's the context before we dive into the passage today. So today I'll be sharing with you this message in two parts. The first part will look at what the kingdom of God is like. And the second part will look at how you can make sure that you enter into this kingdom of God. So let's jump right in. Verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? So Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Well, from the Jewish people, the perspective in those days is that they're waiting for a Messiah. to come and rescue them from Roman oppression. They're waiting for a military Messiah to assemble a huge army to battle against the Roman Empire, overthrow the Roman Empire, and perhaps establish Israel as the most powerful nation on earth, so that people from all over the world will want to come to Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel. That's in their perspective what the kingdom of God looks like. But Jesus' perspective of the kingdom of God is very different. Jesus' perspective of the kingdom of God does not grow through military power, might, and success. Jesus' perception of the kingdom of God is that it grows through the transformation of the heart. The kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is a kingdom of the heart. It's an internal kingdom. That's why Jesus says in Luke 17:21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is within you." It's an internal kingdom. You know, so often, a lot of people in our days, they look at this world, this visible world, as all there is. But the scripture tells us that the spiritual world is just as real as the physical world. The things that are happening in the physical world are actually influenced by what's happening in the spiritual world. Just look at all the evil that's happening. Turn on the television, internet, read the newspaper. You see all those school shootings, mass shootings happening, right? And think about the sins around you in your daily life that you see. Those are all influenced by the demonic forces of evil, by Satan and his demons operating in the spiritual realm. And in the same way, the kingdom of God operates in the spiritual realm. The kingdom of God is about God's reign. And Jesus reigns in the hearts of mankind. So, with that, Jesus then gives us two examples of what the kingdom of God is like. Let's take a look at them. Verse 19, "It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Now, I did some study. Do you know what the biggest seed in the world is from? The biggest seed in the world is from a type of palm tree. And it could be up to 12 inches in diameter, weigh close to 40 pounds. One seed, weighing close to 40 pounds, and that's 640 ounces. Do you know how many seeds are in 1 ounce of mustard seed? There are more than 13,000 seeds in 1 ounce of mustard seed. Mustard seeds are tiny. They're less than 1 millimeter in diameter. They're tiny seeds. They're the smallest seed that was sold in ancient Israel. But when that seed is planted, it grows up to 15 to 20 feet in height into the size of a tree. Well, technically it's a shrub, but it grows into the size of a tree. And the picture that Jesus wants to give us is that this, something so small can grow into something so big. And the mustard seed has all the design and potential and power to develop into something that is really big, right? When you think of it in our days, you know, for all of you scientists out there, you can think of us gathering a bunch of uranium-235 isotopes, atoms, and once you gather them, you find a way to split them. And when you split the atoms, what do you get? You get the atomic bomb, right? The atomic bomb has the power to destroy the entire city. Something so small has the power to destroy the entire city. And that's the image here. A mustard seed so tiny can grow into something that's the size of a large tree. So Jesus is basically telling us that things are not always what they seem. The kingdom of God starts off really small and insignificant. It doesn't start off with a military Messiah overthrowing Roman Empire and establishing Israel as the most powerful nation on the planet. That's not how it starts off. It starts off with something really, really small. God can bring a significant tree out of an insignificant seed. And the kingdom of God started off with a poor carpenter and 12 followers. It started off in the backwater country of the Roman Empire in a region called Judea. And when that seed was planted, that tiny little mustard seed, it started to grow. and it becomes unstoppable. The authorities try to crush it, try to stop it, but it cannot be stopped because the gospel has all the power of God, all the design of God in it. So that is the first image that Jesus gives us. The kingdom of God starts off really small, but it's going to grow to be big. And it's unstoppable. Here's the second image, verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. Leaven is also translated as yeast. And it's a type of substance that causes fermentation. You know, when you mix it into the dough or the batter, it causes fermentation. It causes the dough and the batter to rise. It transforms it into something better. And in the days of Jesus, they would take a dough that's been leavened, take a small lump from that dough, and then they would mix that small lump with a new batch of dough that has not been leavened. And then with just that small lump of dough that's been leavened, it's going to spread throughout the entire dough and get the whole new batch of dough to be leavened. And that's the image here. And also in Jesus' days, it was typically the woman that prepared the food. So Jesus says, a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now the word measure is the Greek word seton. And 1 seton is the equivalent of 10 to 15 pounds of flour. So you get 3 measures. That's like 30 to 45 pounds of dough. It's very sizable. So the image is you take a small lump and mix it into this huge batch of dough, and the whole thing becomes leavened. And that's the image. And the way to think about this is that Jesus uses something really small to transform something really big, to transform it into something that was better than before. And one way you can think about the kingdom of God is to think of this kingdom of God working within us internally. Think about the time when you were first exposed to the gospel. Perhaps it was a sermon that you heard. Perhaps it was Sunday school that you attended. Perhaps it was someone, your family member or your friend told you about the gospel, or a tract that you read somewhere. When you heard the gospel, something connected in your heart. And that's when God's grace entered into your heart. And it started to work. It started to transform. You started to understand the Word of God little by little. You start to pray. You start to go to church. You start to go to fellowship. And then you start to experience God working in your life. God changes your heart, changes your mind, changes your will, changes you into something better than before. And we call that the new creation. Right? God works within you. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us, the second picture of the kingdom of God. So just to sum up this first part, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, the kingdom of God starts off really small and tiny, but it grows to be something big, unstoppable. And secondly, the kingdom of God is transformative. It transforms the people that it touches, makes them into a new creation. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, what's really, really amazing here, think about this. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, there was no sign of the kingdom of God. He was just talking about it, right? When he started his ministry, there was no sign of the kingdom of God. But we have the benefit of 2020 hindsight. We can look back the last 2,000 years and see how the gospel has spread and transformed societies and nations. And so I want to read this to you, something that I shared with you last year. It is an article, it's a writing by Os Guinness in his book, A Long Journey Home, and it talks about Jesus. So let me read this to you. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33, when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as one solitary life. That's the impact of Jesus. When you think of Jesus, he came 2,000 years ago to usher in the kingdom of God. He came to establish the kingdom of God, and he came to reign in the hearts of mankind. Jesus reigned in more people in history than any king who has ever lived. And that's why his impact on the human race is immeasurable. And what's really amazing is that what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, it's true. When you look back 2,000 years, it's true. That's why he is who he said he is. Right? He is who he said he is. And the kingdom of God is conquering the kingdom of Satan. And one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish the kingdom of God as a physical kingdom on earth. So that's the first part. What the kingdom of God is like. Now let's take a look at the second part. How can you make sure that you enter into the kingdom of God? So, verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" The closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the place where he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, the more he talks about the kingdom of God. And then his disciples are starting to realize, wait a minute, what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God is so different than what the Jewish authorities are saying about the kingdom of God. And they're starting to realize that Jesus' teaching about salvation is being rejected by many people. And so someone in the crowd says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And that's actually a question that was commonly discussed in the days of Jesus by the Jewish authorities. Some say that there are a lot of people that will be saved. Some say that there are not that many that will be saved. But the thing in common from the Jewish authorities is that the nation of Israel will be saved. The people of the nation of Israel will be saved because they are direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So by association, they will be saved. And that's their perspective. What does Jesus say? Jesus says to them, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus says there are doors out there, but you got to enter the narrow door. Now, there's an American writer in the 19th century by the name of Frank R. Stockton, and he wrote a story called The Lady and the Tiger. I don't know how many of you studied literature actually read that story. It's a very interesting story. So here's what the story is. There's a semi-barbaric king who developed a very interesting way to determine whether the suspect of a crime is innocent or guilty. And he made it as a form of entertainment. So in a huge amphitheater where the people of his kingdom can gather to witness the judgment, there are two rooms in the middle of the amphitheater that are enclosed, so people cannot see what's in it. In one room is a ferocious tiger, and this tiger has not been fed for days. And in another room is a beautiful woman, a beautiful lady that the king picked from his court. So here's how the judgment goes. The person, the suspect, gets to pick which door to open. If he opens the door because he doesn't know what's in it. If it turns out to be the tiger, he will be eaten on the spot in front of thousands of people, and they will know that he is guilty of the sin. But if he opens the door with a beautiful woman, then a priest will come out and marry them on the spot. So people will know that he is innocent of his crime. So that's how the king makes the judgment. And the story goes that the king has a daughter, a beautiful princess. And this daughter, she fell in love with a handsome young man who's actually a gardener in a king's court. And when the king found out, he took this young man and threw him into prison, accused him of enticing his daughter, which is a crime. And then he set a date for his judgment. Now the princess obviously is heartbroken, and she wants to help her lover. And so she finds out ahead of time which room has the tiger and which room has the lady. She also found out that this lady is someone that she hated with all her life. She's so jealous of her because of her beauty. Someone that she hated with all her life. So now she has a very tough decision to make. Should she let her lover be eaten by the tiger? Or should she let her lover marry this woman that she hated with all her life, and she knows that she will live in sorrow for the rest of her life? Tough decision. So the day of judgment comes, and in front of thousands of people, this young man takes a quick glance at the princess, and the princess made a motion with her right hand, which is a signal to him to open the right door. So without hesitation, this young man goes to the door on the right, and he opens it. Is it the tiger that comes out, or is it the woman that comes out? And that's where the story ends. The idea is for you to think about that. The point of the story is to get you to realize that sometimes decisions in life are so difficult. We struggle with making decisions in life. And also the decisions, each decision you make has consequences, right? Every single decision you make as you journey through life, whichever door you open has consequences. But you know what? Going back to the scripture, the good news is that the biggest decision that you have to make in life, whether or not to go to the kingdom of heaven to be saved, it's up to you. Jesus already told you the answer. He says, go through the narrow door. That's how you are saved. Jesus already told you which door to open. And the thing is, are you going to open that door? So what is this door? What is the narrow door? The narrow door is the entryway to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven. And what does the door signify? The door signifies Jesus. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the gate, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And then in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, only through Jesus can you enter into the kingdom of God. That's the narrow door. And the word narrow is also translated as restrictive. It's exclusive. Jesus is making a claim of exclusivity. And claims of exclusivity are very, very unpopular in our culture. Right? People will push back. Because it is not politically correct. People don't like claims of exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way. But think about this. Let's say one day you contracted a sickness. You have no idea what it is, but you're near the point of death. And so you go see a doctor, and the doctor does a checkup on you and says to you, sorry, I don't know what it is. I cannot help you. So then you go to another doctor, and the doctor does a checkup on you, says the same thing. I cannot help you. Then you go to another doctor, and another doctor, and another doctor. And after you've seen 9 doctors, they all tell you that they don't know what you have. They cannot help you. You're about to give up. But you decide to try one more time. So you go to the 10th doctor, and the doctor takes a look at you and go, oh, I know exactly what you have. If you go through my treatment, I can help you recover. And I think I'm the only one that can do it. Now, when you hear that, what are you going to say to that doctor? Are you going to say to that doctor, whoa, you're making an exclusive claim. You're saying that you're the only one who can help me while all the other doctors cannot help me. I don't want you to help me. I don't like claims of exclusivity. Wouldn't that be the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? Instead, you're going to go to that doctor and say, please, I beg you, give me the treatment right away. I want to live, right? So brothers and sisters, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth by itself, the definition of truth, is exclusive. Jesus is the truth, and he's the way to eternal life. So then what does Jesus say? Let's keep reading. That's why Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. There are many people that reject Jesus, that reject Jesus' claim of exclusivity, and they will find out the hard way that they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So take a look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The master of the house symbolizes Jesus. Jesus uses this master of the house as an allegory to describe himself, right? The countdown has begun. The day of judgment is coming. We need to repent. We need to produce fruit. Or this door to the kingdom of heaven will be shut. And this door will be shut, perhaps when you die. This door will be shut, perhaps when you harden your heart to Christ. This door will be shut, perhaps if Jesus comes in your lifetime. And if you find yourself to be outside of the kingdom of God, you will no longer be able to go in. You will say to Jesus, Jesus, open the door. And he's going to say, I don't know where you come from. You're going to say to Jesus, we ate and drink in your presence. You taught in the streets. I know a lot about you. And Jesus will say, sorry, I don't know where you come from. Go away. And why? Because you may know a lot about Jesus. You may know about Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. You may know a lot about the scripture, the teaching of scripture. You may have memorized a lot of Bible verses. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus will say to you, I do not know where you come from. It's about relationship. That's why Christianity is a faith. It's about your relationship with Christ. It's not a religion. It's not about what you do. It's about your relationship with Jesus. Right? And there's a really scary stat. A couple years ago, there's a study in 2016 by a group called the Barna Group. And they surveyed more than 5,000 people across the U.S. And 70% of the people they surveyed claim to be Christians. They profess to be Christians. And the survey dug a little deeper. And they found out that all those people that claim to be Christians, 55% of them believe that the way to the kingdom of heaven is by doing good works. 55%. And that's scary because what they believe is contrary to what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches in Ephesians 2:8, a salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift. It is not by doing good works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. So the scary thing is, one day we are all going to be standing in front of Jesus, and 55% of the people that say they're Christians, Jesus will say to them, I do not know where you come from, because they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what scares me. So I feel that my role as a pastor is to make sure Jesus doesn't say that to you. It's to make sure Jesus says, come on in, old friend, rather than, I don't know where you come from. In John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So my role is to help you, to coach you, to guide you so that you can hear Jesus' voice, so that you can know Jesus, so that you can follow Jesus you got to be able to have a personal relationship with Jesus in order to enter through this narrow door. It's all about relationship. Now, Jesus has something to say about those people that are shut out. So in verse 28, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. The definition of hell is to be separated from the presence of God for all eternity. The definition of hell is to be shut out of the kingdom of God. And Jesus here gives us one perspective of what hell is like. And I'm going to talk about hell in a few weeks. But Jesus gives us one perspective of what hell is like. Hell is like you see all your friends, all the people in the kingdom of God, but you yourself is cast out. You cannot enter. Hell is like it's a conscious torment of the knowledge of what could have been. It is forever in despair. And that's the picture Jesus gives here, and there are other pictures of hell. What about heaven? Verse 29. And then Jesus says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Heaven will have people from east, west, north, south. And what does that symbolize? People from all over the world. The Apostle John was given a revelation of what heaven looks like. And this is what he says. Revelation 7:9, John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's what heaven is. People from north, south, east, and west. It's going to be filled with so many people from all over the world. And also in heaven, there are no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It is a place filled with joy, like a great feast, right? We're reclining at the table in the kingdom of God. It's like a great feast. It's joyful because you get to enjoy God for all eternity. And that's what heaven is like. And then Jesus concludes by saying, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Specifically, in that context, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people, they think that they are the first. They are God's people. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that they will all be saved. But Jesus says, well, not really. Heaven will be filled with people from all over the world. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you too will be cast out. So brothers and sisters, good news and bad news, right? The good news is you got to enter into this narrow door. So going back to the person that asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus didn't really directly answer his question, but he did say that there's going to be a lot of people from east, west, north, and south. Sounds like there's going to be a lot of people. But when you look at Jesus' response, he basically flipped the question back to the questioner. Are you saved? Have you entered into the kingdom of God? Do you know Jesus personally so that you are part of the kingdom of God? In Acts 4:12, it says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So the question that I believe Jesus will ask one day when we stand before Jesus, Jesus will ask us one at a time. I believe Jesus will ask, who do you say that I am? How are you going to respond to Jesus? Will Jesus' response to you be, I don't know where you come from. I don't know you. Or will Jesus' response be, hey, come on in, old friend. I've been waiting for you for a long time. Come into the kingdom. It's your choice. Let's pray. Father, Your word is eternal life. And you have told us how to be saved. And I pray for all the brothers and sisters here that in their hearts they have accepted you as their Lord and Savior, and that they want to follow you all the days of their life. Father, I pray for any that do not know you yet, that you will have mercy on them, that you will reveal yourself to them so that they know who you are and give their allegiance to you as their Lord and Savior and follow you for the rest of their lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned earlier, today is Promotion Sunday. And so there are some people here that have never really joined EM and YM worship before. And I just want to invite the incoming sixth graders to come.